He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Can we rise to sing, please, that very theme, number 56 in the book, Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to worship on this balmy, sunny summer morning. Didn't get soaked at all walking the dogs this morning. Came back like a drowned rat, but you're still here to worship the Lord this morning, despite the weather outside, and it's good to see you all. Sunday school restarts this morning for those over the age of three, of course, with creche as well. We have our gospel service at 6 o'clock as we are still building on the rock, going through the Sermon on the Mount. Refreshments will be served after the morning service. Do remember the cafe tomorrow in your prayers, if you can come along. That would be great. Now, the sheet says, as it was announced, in fact, that the prayer meeting would start on Wednesday. We're going to move it back, I'm afraid, to the 19th. those who would normally operate all the DVDs and things, the technical side may not be there. So we're going to move the prayer meeting to the 19th, so there's no prayer meeting this Wednesday. It starts on the 19th. But there is a prayer meeting on Saturday night at 7 o'clock. There's also one again before the morning service on Sunday the 16th. So do remember that as well. Do come along to pray on Saturday and next Sunday morning. There's plenty more in the sheet as well. Do remember the Inspire Ladies event in Ellen. And everything else is as per the sheet. Thank you for those who do the sheet for us. It's been recently updated, so do make sure you have a copy. Can we just bow our heads now and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father God, we thank you for those astounding words of the Apostle Paul this morning. We thank you for that hymn that we've just sung, both of which extol you as Lord and as King. You are the preeminent one, the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We do not come to a God this morning who's the same as any other. We do not come to a God this morning who says it doesn't matter what you believe, put any label on it, all roads lead to me. We come to one who's absolutely unique and exclusive, who says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or as your word says in our great theme this morning, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so, Lord, we come to one this morning in all his majesty and his power, and we feel weak and we feel sinful. And we feel wretched and poor in spirit before you. We cry like the psalmist, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, asking that you would blot out our transgressions. We seek washing this morning for corporate and personal sin, cleansing us thoroughly from our iniquity, cleansing us from our idolatry and sin, when we have not given you the preeminence in our lives that we ought. Our sin is ever before us. And if the psalmist asked that he be purged by hyssop, made whiter than snow, how much more can we come for cleansing before the cross of Christ, praying that the precious blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness. And so, Father God, we thank you that we are not cast away from your presence. We can say that the Holy Spirit remains within us, sanctifying us, purifying us, molding us and shaping us into your image, precisely because we can be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. We may not be what we want to be, what we yearn to be, but we thank you by your grace that we are not what we once were. And we look forward to that day when even we will be glorified, purified, when we worship and co-reign with you in your new world. And so, Father God, we come to you, our Father in heaven, whose name is hallowed. And may we worship you as Lord of lords and King of kings in our hearts this morning. Take all of our worship, our prayers, our preaching, our singing, and make yourself preeminent in our lives and in our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Can we continue that wonderful theme and singing a wonderful hymn, 267, At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow, during which the creche and Sunday school will leave for their service.
Every knee shall bow.
If we could open the scriptures, please. Back to the Ten Commandments, a series we began last week by means of introduction. We're going to look at each of the commandments now separately, week by week. An 11-week series, 10 weeks to go, and it's the first commandment, verse 3. But for context, we'll read all 17 verses. Exodus 20, 1 through to 17. But we'll preach this morning on verse 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you now shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. We know the Lord will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. Can we now just bow our heads for prayer of intercession? Thank you. Father, we've just sung that all the wreaths of empire are yours. We are in a very confusing world where man is grabbing power. Lord, even in our own country these last months, it seems, parties are jostling for preeminence, particularly over this Brexit issue. Some want hard Brexit, others want to remain, some others want somewhere in between. And all the debates, none of them are for the good of the country. They are for the preeminence of political parties and individuals. We criticize Russia. Russia bullies other people. Trade wars with America and China, acts of terrorism elsewhere, nations, politicians, groups vying for power. And the psalmist says, our Lord God laughs and holds them in derision. Jesus Christ is King, and we thank you that you've already come back. You've already, by your resurrection, unleashed your new world. Your Holy Spirit, whom you left us, he is already working in this world to bring in new creation, gathering a people for himself, leading them to Christ, that through us he may work and bring salt and light in a dark and flavorless world. And we bless you and praise you that one day you will consummate that kingdom when you return. You will make all things new. And as we have just sung, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So, Lord, in the meantime, us, your people, who seem so weak, who seem so irrelevant, this, your church, which seems so small and insignificant, many in the town don't even know we're here, never mind bother coming. But we are the blood-bought ones. We are the ones empowered by the Spirit. We are the answer to this community's need, and your people corporately are the answer to this world's need. And so we pray for ourselves, for our prayer of intercession, that if we are that answer, help us to be that answer by how we live. Poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, salt and light, living out your Sermon on the Mount, bringing flavor, bringing change, bringing new creation to the communities and homes and workplaces we represent. You are building your church as you said you would. You are working. Your church, your people are making a difference. So if we are to be obedient and faithful, empowered by the Spirit, help us to be so. But Lord, help us also to be encouraged that while it may look as if we're making no difference, we are. We are on the victory side. And every day people in our world are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And if right back at the beginning you said, there shall be no other gods before me, that is a promise that you will fulfill and have already fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When all new creation worships you and you alone, and all the false gods along the way will have tumbled and perished. We are children of the living God. Help us not to forget this. Help us to live accordingly in the power of the Spirit. And give us in our lives a sense and realization of who we are. Make Jesus Christ preeminent in this church and in our lives, that we may reflect this truth, that the world is yours and everything in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we remain seated? We'll sing through twice, and again we'll stick to our theme. Lovely chorus, He is Lord, and we'll uplift the offering, please. Thank you, Christian. Father God, we thank you for these tithes and these offerings, and as always, we simply pray for wisdom and discernment for their use, that they be used for the extension of your kingdom in this place and further afield, in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, research psychologists from England and the United States asked 307 participants questions which gauged their attitudes towards religion and mankind and their habit of worshipping famous people. And their conclusions were published in a paper entitled, "Thou Shalt Worship No Other Gods Unless They Are Celebrities." And in it they wrote that some people, men and women, pandered less to famous people as their religion increased. A greater devotion to God, it seems, meant that celebrity worship decreased. However, there was also an alarming and distinct subgroup who scored highly on both scales. In other words, while for many worshipping God and celebrities was clearly a mutually exclusive activity, other religious people apparently either ignored the first commandment about having no other gods before the God, or failed to connect it to their worship of celebrities, with it almost being seen as some harmless fun. Well, we're continuing our 11-week series, as we said, on the Ten Commandments. And you'll recall, last week was an introduction to the whole. We looked, did we not, at the relevancy of the Ten Commandments for Israel, to whom they were given, for Christians this side of the cross, and for everyone else. For Israel, the law was a covenant of love, which they were to respond to through obedience. She was to do this as part of her vocation to be a light to the nations. But when she failed, God through her prophets spoke of a new covenant to come, which was fulfilled in Christ. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets, and so we, his people, obey the moral law, loving God and neighbor by obeying him. The Ten Commandments remain also relevant even for those outside of Christ, being not only necessary for their salvation in terms of bringing them to a realization that they are lawbreakers in need of Christ, but they're also relevant for society's greater good, for our order and our morality. Because after all, if God's laws get abandoned and disregarded by any society, then that society begins to crumble, just as we're seeing in the West today. But we also said, did we not, that none of us throughout history have been without excuse, because God's laws have been not only written down, they've also been implanted in our hearts, and we know them innately through our conscience. Man has an inbuilt sense of right and wrong, as Paul would tell us in Romans 1. Well, this morning, we're commencing our study of these commandments proper by looking at the first one. We're going to look at verse 3 this morning. "You shall have no other gods before me." And we're going to examine two aspects of this commandment, Lord and love. The first point is about the uniqueness of Israel's God. She was to have a monotheistic religion in a polytheistic world. Why? Because all other gods were false, and so to worship them was in fact idolatry. Israel's God was, as I've entitled this sermon, the one and only, not one of many. And if that was the case, how was she to respond to him, bearing in mind, as we also said last week, that she was in a covenant with God, a God who had rescued her from slavery? How would she respond? And that question is addressed by our second point. So let's look firstly, shall we,
at the first aspect of this commandment, Lord. We do have to remember, I think, the polytheistic world, the world of many deities, from which Israel had just been set free. Israel was a typically pagan culture, Egypt was a typically pagan culture, which looked at nature and attributed its power to storm gods, to sun gods, to gods of moon and stars, to crop and harvest gods. Their own pharaohs, in fact, were seen as human incarnations of these gods, so were animals. So Israel knew only too well about the idolatry of worshipping, as Paul would say, creatures and created things over the created God, creator God himself. She had lived in Egypt. And of course, Israel would later fall into this paganism herself, importing the deities of neighboring cultures and worshipping them alongside the God of Israel. It would be a tragic tale. But at this point in our history, having been freed from Egyptian bondage and culture, God speaks to his emancipated people through the tablets of stone which he'd given Moses on Mount Sinai and issued to her a commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, polytheism was not an option. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one and only, not one of many. Now, of course, verse 3 is not saying that these lesser deities were gods. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No, God is simply referring to the fact that man has made gods out of wood, out of metal, out of stone. We're being told that Egypt worshipped nature rather than the creator behind nature. All these other gods, as Psalm 96 would make clear, are worthless idols. But put yourself in Israel's shoes. Stand back. Wait a minute. Surely there must be something in these pagan gods. After all, Egypt is the rampant superpower of the day. In all its might, in all its majesty, surely its gods were blessing that nation. And besides, nobody thought of there being just one God in that time, in that culture. That was beyond any human reckoning, one God. And the thought of the God of Israel, this rabble of former slaves, being the only God in existence, well, that's just laughable. So it's in this context that this first commandment is given. Having left Egypt physically, God is warning Israel about not staying in Egypt spiritually. And it's a warning that would be needed, of course, because the promised land that their descendants would enter would be another area infested with a multitude of false gods. You read about it at the end of the Torah, Deuteronomy 11:16, where God exhorts his people again against this very thing ahead of entry into Canaan. "Take care lest your heart be deceived. You turn aside and serve other gods and worship them." Intermarriage was also forbidden, chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Why? Lest paganism creep into the spiritual life of Israel. Because Canaanite gods also promised a great harvest. They promise you abundant wealth. They promise you fertility, including sexual license and freedom. And it's all wrapped up in attractive ritual. It's little wonder then that Israel, drawn out of paganism from Egypt, with 40 years of wilderness grumbling thereafter, is now, 40 years later, being warned against selling her soul to heathenism once more. "Shall have no other gods before me." You see, God is not simply her deity of choice, something she picks while the pagans have their own. Monotheism is not simply her making a kind of live and let live decision. "We have one God, you worship as many as you like. It's fine for you." No. Israel's God was Lord. As verse 2 last week had already told her. You see, the word God or gods points to a deity or deities. But the word Lord it points to how this God has revealed himself specifically and specially to Israel. He's absolutely unique, in other words. And we see this when Moses is commissioned by God to be the divine means by which Israel would be rescued from Egyptian servitude. You all know the verse, Exodus 3:14. God tells Moses to tell his enslaved people, "I am who I am. I am has sent me to you." He's the great I am. Now, the Hebrew meaning of this phrase is unclear. The word seems to be connected with the verb to be, points to God's eternal existence. He was, he is, and is to come. In fact, it was such a sacred word that Israel refused to say it. In Hebrew, the name is four letters, our equivalent of YHWH, and it was lightly pronounced Yahweh. Older translations, Bible translations, have anglicized this to say Jehovah. But many modern translations simply use the title Lord. In other words, there is only one God, and he's revealed himself to this particular group of people in this particular way, and he's leading them out of slavery. He's rescuing them, not just physically, but out of the bondage of polytheism, worshipping false and worthless idols. Is this not vital to know for us today in our pluralistic society? Because we're in a world that wants to make all religions lead to God. And it doesn't really matter either what we call him. It's only one God, you know, Yahweh, Allah, call him whatever you like. And we can all get to him and worship him the way we like. You can do it through organized religion or just by some privatized piety. My own spirituality. I remember President George Bush, bearing in mind all the American presidents have evangelical advisors. I remember President George Bush on the White House lawn once saying that, quote, "I believe we all worship the same God anyway." Really? In Israel's context, this would be like telling them that their God, Yahweh, I am, Lord, is the same as the Egyptian sun god Ra, or the Canaanite deity Baal. And it's also to say that calling Yahweh, Ra, or Baal is fine by him. He knows what they mean. Names don't matter. No, God is the one and only, not one of many. It's like saying that the Jesus in Islam is the same as the Jesus in Christianity. But wait a minute. Christianity teaches that God is tripersonal, who in the second person of that Trinity was incarnated, and that Jesus of Nazareth was therefore both human and God. And in his human nature, he died to pay a death penalty for sin, which we all deserved but could not pay. Yet God raised him from the dead, thereby showing that death to be effective. Muslims deny all these things. So let us not reduce the God of the Bible to the same level as every other religious deity. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that profoundly matters. Let's move forward to the New Testament. That's why Jesus is so reviled by the religious leaders of his day. Yes, confronting the Pharisees about their hypocrisy, spending time with the undesirables of the community, that irks them. It enrages them to some degree. Do you know the primary reason why they hate him? It's because of who Jesus claimed himself to be. That is why a John 5:58 is an incendiary, inflammatory verse. Having challenged Jesus' claims about seeing Abraham, despite his age, Jesus turns to the Pharisees, and what does he say? Before Abraham was, I am. He's taking them all the way back to Exodus 3:14. In other words, Jesus was saying, before Abraham was, Yahweh, Lord, me, I was. And this is precisely why the Pharisees sought to stone him. So to deny that Jesus is Lord, to have a Jesus of your own construction, is to break the first commandment. So listen to the New Testament. Colossians 1, as we read, is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Listen to the words of Jesus himself, John 14:9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The Pharisees would have seen Jesus as a blaspheming heretic, or at least delusional. But his resurrection would prove that he was Lord, come down, and coming back. And I think the great C.S. Lewis had a handle on all of this. You may know this quote, but it's worth repeating. He said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. They say this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis goes on to say, that is the one thing we must not say or cannot say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. And Lewis concludes by saying, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. The Lord is the unique God who revealed himself to Israel and who's now revealed himself fully and finally to all mankind in human flesh in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect of this commandment. Secondly, love. Love. As a footnote in your Bible, it may indicate verse 3 as equally saying in English, "You shall have no other gods besides me." It's fine. Actually, the literal translation in Hebrew is of this verse is, "I am Yahweh, no other gods before my face." It's an unusual phrase, but it's also been used of taking a second wife when your first wife is still alive. In other words, it speaks of a breach of an exclusive relationship, namely having other gods right in front of the face of Yahweh, cheating on him right before his very eyes. The Lord, the God, the one who is jealous, verse 5. Now, it's easy, of course, to come to the conclusion, as many have done, that this type of God who demands exclusive worship is some sort of angry bully in the sky, some needy or paranoid deity forcing his creatures to obey him or else. But actually, the Ten Commandments are addressed only to Israel, who are in a special relationship with him because of what God has done for them. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, God is a rescuer. He's a deliverer. He's a savior. Israel is in an exclusive and intimate relationship with the Lord. And so the Ten Commandments were given in order for Israel to flourish within that loving relationship. In fact, it was when she prostituted herself with other gods and forsook the Ten Commandments that she no longer flourished. The point is that these laws were given for Israel's good in order that she could enjoy her special, unique intimacy with God. It was a privilege, not a burden. And so, as we said last week, loving obedience was her response of gratitude to divine love. The Ten Commandments were not forced or induced, forced or reduced religion of pagans. They were a motivation to enter into a relationship with God, having been set free to do so. It's about love, not law. I mean, does the covenant of marriage not require the same? Do we call our husbands or wives bullies for expecting us to remain faithful as a response to their love? Are they ogres? Of course not. Did we not promise to forsake all others for them? Yes, we did. At our wedding, did we not promise to give ourselves entirely for and to the other person? Yes. No problem. So why is it seen as wrong when God demands this of his people in his marriage covenant? The allegiance God demands in the Ten Commandments, therefore, must be seen, as we said last week, in the wider covenantal context in which it was given. It's not an enforced contract. It is a covenant, and that, by the way, is why the marriage metaphor is the one used mostly in Scripture to describe God's relationship with him. It's why also adultery is the most common description of covenant unfaithfulness. The book of Hosea is a classic example of this imagery. And it tells us that God hurts deeply when his people choose to walk away from their covenant promises. And so he yearns to woo us back. And so Exodus 20 verse 3 needs to be seen in this context. Faithfulness was demanded for Israel's good because God loves her. God knew fine well that the false gods of the nations promise much but deliver only heartbreak. Israel's history proves the fact.
So God would woo her back with his love. He seeks to love her back to him.
And so to demand that she had no other gods is simply God seeking the best for his covenant people. In a world of religious variety where people could express themselves in uninhibited ways, pandering to their own lusts, Israel was not only to think and believe differently, there is one God, she was also to behave accordingly by living out this moral law totally contrary to the culture around her, namely the Ten Commandments, as a response to all that God had done for her. Love. Is this not the challenge for us today in a similarly idolatrous culture? Of course, we no longer worship idols of stone and wood or bronze, but it doesn't mean that created things do not occupy a place in our hearts which only God should occupy. In fact, it's hard to disagree with Augustine, who defined idolatry as worshipping that which ought to be used or using that which ought to be worshipped. Or we may never admit to prioritizing people and sex and money and power and celebrities and time and interests and sport and ambition, all wrapped up by the God of self. We may never admit to prioritizing these things above God, but so often our lives prove the opposite, don't they? These things have become gods with Jesus Christ relegated to some tenant in our hearts, merely one of our many affections. We'll have him on a Sunday. But he's to be the one and only, not one of many. So God is saying to his church the very thing he said to Israel, you shall have no other gods before me. So I ask myself, as I ask you, who or what has priority in our hearts and our lives? Are we any better than Israel of old? I was reading this week one commentator saying, the church is full of Christian idolaters. We're called to forsake all for Christ as a sign of our love for him, for all that he's done. But if the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is not simply an enforced law, but a motivation to covenant faithfulness, love responding to love, then it all begs the question, is it all worth it? Really? Well, you know, there was two wealthy and religious Jews who once gave their own answers to that question. One was a rich young ruler who'd kept all the Ten Commandments, so he thought, since he was a boy. Surely he was fit to enter into the eternal kingdom. Not according to Jesus. Because when the Lord told him to sell all he had, give it to the poor and follow Christ, this religious ruler went away sad, hoarding his wealth. You see, he hadn't kept the Ten Commandments after all. He'd broken the first, the greatest one, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, in thinking that material riches were a blessing from God, as texts like Deuteronomy 28 seem to suggest, it's a shock to this man to find, in fact, this carpenter telling him that his wealth was barring him entry from the kingdom. That's why Jesus speaks of camels going through eyes of needles. Why? Because his wealth had become his God. He'd started to worship it. He'd started to define himself by it. He'd started to replace God with it, all under the false belief that God approved of him. I'm wealthy. God must be smiling. He goes away sad. Jesus just wasn't worth it. There was another young and wealthy religious zealot. He wasn't warm to Jesus like the first one was. In fact, he sought to hunt down Christ's followers for worshipping this blasphemous dead criminal. But one day on the road to Damascus, seeking to round up any followers of Jesus, this man called Saul meets the risen Christ in all his glory. And he asks a very interesting question, does Saul? Notice the wording. Who are you, Lord? Notice the inference. Saul is already convinced that the voice he heard must be Yahweh, the one he himself had worshipped, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And you will notice the earth-shattering response from heaven. I am Jesus. Exodus 3:14. This Christ, in other words, was indeed Lord. And so rather than go away sad as the rich young ruler had, Saul the persecutor became Paul the proclaimer. So let us go back to our question. Is it all worth it? This love. The wealthy ruler's response, maybe not in words but in action, was no. While he would keep his wealth, he would lose entry to the kingdom. What was Paul's response? Let's move forward 25 years or so. This rich young zealot's no longer young. He's no longer wealthy. In fact, he's lost his health as well. All his power. He's no reputation left either. This is what he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Philippians 3:7-9. Paul lost all but gained everything. He knew, like the Apostle Peter did in his first epistle, that Christ purchased his people with his precious blood. We are not our own, we are his. We are ransomed, we are redeemed. And we are called to respond to love with obedience to the one who gave himself for us. And true love always responds with joy, not drudgery. So there we have it, the first commandment. I'll just conclude. Israel has entered into a covenant with God, who is the one and only, not one of many. He's the Lord who'd rescued her. But she was to respond to this fact. The word you in Exodus 20 verse 3 is singular, given to one nation. But it demands a response from all members of that community. It's the same for us. Divine love needs to be responded to individually, as well as corporately. And surely that response must be worship, which the Apostle Paul, that same one, describes in Romans 12 as presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, being transformed by the renewal of your mind. We preached on it a couple of months ago. And this worship response is a response to the mercy God has shown us in Christ, he says. And so we offer to sacrifice our bodies, that is our very lives, to him, just as his Son did for us. This then brings transformation. The word is metamorphosis, as God passively renews our mind to the degree that we offer our lives to him. In other words, worship is not simply music. It's not simply warm feelings inside. It is primarily non-conformity to the world as we offer our very beings to God, heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the God who commands that we brook no other rivals before his face knows if this is true of you and me this morning. Our lives are exposed to him, and we are breaking the first commandment when we do not honor Christ with lives that he indwells. As someone once said, it costs nothing to become a Christian. It costs everything to be a Christian. But when we do fail, remember our God is the God of Hosea, who told Israel that rather than abandon her, he would woo her. He would seek to win her back. Failure is not final if we return. And so may we all throw ourselves into the loving arms of God, seeking to count all things as rubbish compared with having Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. And may we then live in an obedient response to his covenant love for us. Amen. Could we rise to sing our closing hymn, that very theme, 221, please. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it, for by his power each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord, the universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. Thank you, Christian.
Jesus.
And may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with us all now and forevermore.